But I think it's helpful to lay down boundaries for discipleship either way. So again, meeting people on their own, meeting people in private rather than in a public space. How much time do you spend with individuals one-to-one? How intense a relationship do you develop with them?
Hello and welcome to Independence, the FIC podcast. In this episode, Adrian Reynolds, Head of National Ministries, and John Stevens, National Director, speak about putting policies in place to help prevent abuse in church leaderships and protect those in the church.
Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that you are the God who knows all things and sees all things. We confess before you that our sight of things is limited. We don't see into people's hearts. We don't always see truth. Sometimes we're blind even to things in our own hearts. And we want to pray that as we just try and unpack this whole subject, it's such an important subject, that you'll give us the insight we need. Please grant us, therefore, your Holy Spirit to be able to talk about these things wisely and apply the lessons that we're learning to the local church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
John, I want us to think a little bit in this short episode about how a church protects itself. And I suppose there are two ways of thinking about that question. One is a proactive question. What does a church need to put in place to avoid getting into trouble in the first place? Or to be a bit more brutal, how does a church make sure that abusers don't come in? How do those wolves in sheep's clothing, how do we stop them taking on positions of responsibility and leadership and power? And then the second question, which we'll come to in a little while, is once there are issues within a church and we're aware of them or allegations are made, how do we respond to them? So just to go back to the first question, in general terms, what should a church be doing and thinking about in order to protect itself and the flock?
Well, I think obviously the first thing is for the church to recognise that the danger is a real danger and to recognise that they need to take this seriously, that abuse can happen within church and therefore we need to take steps to try to prevent it. It's all too easy, I think, for sometimes for Christians to take a naive view that this isn't going to happen to them. It's not going to happen in their church. Maybe they look at other groups, people who have other theologies, and they say, well, it's their problem, but it's not our problem. But the Bible would warn us that sin is very deceptive. The church community is not immune to the danger of abusers coming into the life of the church. And on issues like child sex abuse, we've seen some denominations have significant problems with child abuse. And then maybe others who thought they weren't affected over time, it's become clear that there are also problems in those other groups. So I would say the starting point is to be realistically biblical about the reality of sin and recognize that this is an issue that we need to take seriously in church. All of our churches will contain people who have experienced abuse. And in our churches, there will be people who are struggling against temptations that could cause them to commit abuse. So I think we need to recognize that that's part and parcel of the normal Christian life and the normal role of the church community. And it's one of the key roles of church is to try to bring about a safe community in which people are protected from being abused. So that's where we need to start. I think then what do we do within our church communities to provide protection? Well, one of the first things is to make sure that we appoint people to leadership who have the right character qualities that are necessary. So making appropriate appointments in the first place that have taken seriously people's character and not just their gifting. So looking to see whether or not they have the appropriate character to exercise authority in a way that is going to be Christ-like rather than abusive.
And scripture takes us there, doesn't it? I mean, that's we're ignoring scripture if we don't get that balance.
Oh, absolutely. So particularly the New Testament teaching in relation to the criteria for church elders and overseers and deacons as well, a kind of a slightly lower level of leadership, emphasize strongly the character of the persons to be appointed. We could go way back to Acts chapter 6, and when people were being appointed to oversee the problem of distributing food amongst the widows, the criteria was that they be filled with the Spirit, which is not just about gifting, it's about their whole character and godliness being assessed. And I think we need to remember that abusers are often charismatic, they're often incredibly gifted and manipulative, which is why looking at issues of character is so important alongside abilities and personality and kind of leadership charisma, if I can put it that way. I think therefore looking at people's track record over a long period of time. So if you're appointing into a post in the church, making sure you get proper references from previous churches that a person has served in, that might reveal something about their character and behaviour that you weren't aware of. So I think appointing the right people in the first place. I think, secondly, having very clear procedures and policies in the life of the church as to how people are to behave. So you need to lay down within the life of the church what are the appropriate ways of exercising authority and power, what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. And I think we've got very used to that in church life and the whole area of safeguarding and protecting children and vulnerable adults. So churches will generally have an extensive safeguarding policy that will, for example, speak about the way that youth leaders, children's workers engage with children, when they can be with them, when they shouldn't be with them. And those are all designed to provide protection. And they operate both to lay down criteria so that people within the church know what they can do and what they can't do. So they're standard setting, but they're also providing protection for victims against being abused.
Those things are the child safeguarding policies required by law. Do churches need to go further than that then? Is that what you're saying, that we need to have other safeguarding policies as well?
Well, I think that's beginning to what is beginning to change. And I think churches have come to understand the vital importance of safeguarding for children and vulnerable adults. I think what's been happening over recent years is a recognition that abuse can take a wider variety of forms than that, which haven't been covered by traditional policies on sort of safeguarding of children and vulnerable adults, which have perhaps focused predominantly on physical abuse or sexual abuse. So we've spoken about the whole growing awareness of the importance of spiritual abuse, bullying of others. And I think increasingly churches need to think in terms of having appropriate anti-bullying policies that establish a framework for leaders that holds them accountable for the way that they use their power, and that makes clear that a bullying, a manipulation, a coercion and a control of others is not acceptable within church life. And I think many churches are only just beginning to identify those issues. And it's not actually different in the secular workplace. I think in the secular workplace, the majority of workplaces will now begin to have policies on harassment, staff relationships, bullying within the workplace. And in some ways, the church needs to catch up with that wider culture of preventing abusive behaviour. So, for example, some of the safeguarding experts that we've been working at within FIEC have recommended that churches adopt a clear anti-bullying procedure for ministry within the life of the church. And that might touch on, for example, the way that within churches we lay down policies and procedures for ministry, for the way that we perhaps disciple individuals. So I'm a trustee of UCCF, and UCCF already has a code of practice for the way that, for example, relay workers and staff workers, how they meet with students, when they meet with students. And those are intended to be protective for everybody involved. And I think we've probably not given enough thought to the way that pastoral ministry is exercised, particularly in the context of personal discipleship, which has been one of the areas in which abuse has been seen to occur.
Let's just explore that a little bit more. I'm pastor of Christchurch Anytown, small church, perhaps it's a plant. I'm looking at organisations like UCCF and thinking they've got resources and the ability to put policies into place that just overwhelm me, really. It feels like death by a thousand policies. What would you say to someone who's in that sort of smaller to medium-sized context, where all this just feels really quite overwhelming?
I think I'd say that actually in the smaller and medium-sized context is one of the areas where the potential for abuse is greatest. So you can't avoid the importance of protecting those who are coming into your church in that particular context. Often the relationships between people will be much closer in a smaller context, which opens up the opportunities for abusive relationships to develop. So I think you need to take it seriously. There are a whole variety of agencies that can provide help, so you don't have to invent everything from scratch. So there are a number of safeguarding bodies that are working quite hard to provide pro forma sort of documents and policies for churches. We within FIEC use a group called Christian Safeguarding Services. 31-8 are also well known for generating these kinds of policies and procedures. Or if you're a small church and you've got good relationships with other larger local churches, you might be able to ask the larger church for advice and borrow from them their policies. They might be able to help you with that. And I certainly think sharing of expertise these sharing of good practice is a crucial thing that churches can do one with another in order to help. But I don't think the size of the church should be a barrier to putting in place from the beginning policies. And certainly in relation to church planting, I think these are the kinds of things that in establishing a church plant, the leaders ought to be thinking about right from the very beginning, so that a healthy culture is established from the start, rather than it being something that is thought of later in the life of the church when something begins to emerge.
Are church plants and startups particularly at risk?
I think church plants and startups can be at risk, often because what you have is a very close-knit group of people. You may not have very many in the way of experienced leaders. So often in church plants, you might have one single dominant leader who's gathered a group of people, and you may not have sort of other experienced leaders who are quite able to hold them to account in a proper plurality in the way that might be in a larger church situation. Now, that will vary from context to context. Some church plants, you have a very strong leadership team from the beginning. So I'm not saying that's true of every church plant, but there are particular challenges in church planting, and there are particular challenges in any church which has a very sort of a homogenous view of ministry, that if there are not divergent voices that are critiquing the way that that ministry is undertaken, again, that can allow abusive practices to develop and to be taken for granted as both normal, biblical and good. So I think there are problems with small churches that are dominated by single individuals and churches that don't engage with the wider evangelical community and therefore develop a very distinctive set of practices that are not open to critique.
Is abuse always about leaders abusing others? Or so one of the things about the child safeguarding, it seems to me, is that the emphasis is on protecting the children from whoever might be causing abuse. Is there a danger that we just focus on leaders abusing others, or are there other positions of power within the church that arise?
I think it's easy to focus on leaders abusing others because they generally tend to gain the most public attention and raise questions of that notoriety and bringing the gospel into dispute. But when we begin to think that the sort of abuse we're talking about here is more in the way of bullying and mistreating people, then I think clearly that abuse can be perpetrated not just by leaders, but others within congregations. Anybody with power in a congregation can exercise a bullying control over others. So I think there are many cases in which pastors and elders of churches are bullied by members of their congregations. So people in the congregation who are dissatisfied with the way that the church is being led, who are constantly critical of their leaders, often in unfair ways, who may make slanderous and false allegations against their leaders. Again, within FIEC, we have been aware of many pastors who have felt bullied by members of their congregations. And often those are significant people within the life of the local church who feel they have an ownership over the church and what should happen within the life of the church, who have been perhaps alienated by the way the leadership is taking the church forwards. So this is absolutely not simply about leaders within the life of the church, although it's fair to say that those in some kind of pastoral responsibility in church do have particular opportunities for abusing those who are more vulnerable than themselves. I think we ought to recognise that it also flows out at every level of church leadership. It's easy to think just in terms of pastors, just in terms of maybe elders, the most senior leaders. But in fact, abuse can operate at every level within the church where people have some sort of authority that's exercised over others. So it can be the case within the youth group, with the youth leaders in relation to the members of the youth group, within Sunday school with leaders in relation to the children, small group leaders. So whilst we rightly think perhaps particularly about pastors and elders and the way that they exercise their power, actually within the church that can operate at many, many levels through the life of the congregation.
Should we be taking more care then in appointing people to those positions? I mean, it seems to me that very often it's, you know, who have we got who can lead a Sunday school class or lead a small group, rather than perhaps taking some of the deliberate steps you might take if you were appointing an elder. Do we need to be more careful about appointments in those other areas?
I think absolutely. We ought to be appointing people to exercise these kinds of responsibilities, which involve some measure of caring, some measure of teaching, not the ultimate authority for oversight of the life of the church, but they do involve that element, and they involve forming relationships with others in the congregation, and they have the potential for relationships of dependence dependence and coercion and control to be developed. We ought to be taking very seriously the character of the people that we're appointing to those roles. And the great danger is to appoint someone who is willing, who seems charismatic and capable, and to overlook character deficiencies simply because you feel you have a need for somebody to carry out a role. And I think that's often a significant difficulty in church life, because it may well be that some way down the line it's obvious that person is not right, but it's more difficult to remove them because they've been in position for some time. So I think, again, every appointment in church life to some element of responsibility for others and pastoral input into the life of others, the leadership of the church needs to take very great care to judge the character of those they're appointed. And again, this is part of the reason for having clear policies, because when you're then appointing people to positions, you can say to them, this is the policy of what it will mean. These are the ways in which you must act as you exercise your ministry. This is who you're accountable to. Are you willing to accept that? And if people in church life aren't willing to accept that they're going to be constrained by those policies and accountable appropriately, then that's a pretty strong indication that they shouldn't be appointed to exercise that role in the life of the church.
You've mentioned their accountability. Can we just explore that a little bit more? I can see how the elders could hold, say, a Sunday school leader to be accountable. How does that work amongst elders themselves? Aren't they just a self-governing group who are always going to be defensive of themselves and fellow elders? How do we make sure there's proper accountability within an eldership in a church?
I think that's a difficult question. And I think it touches on what's the ecclesiology and the model of church government that the church has, because some models of church government will have those outside of the church to whom the leaders are accountable. In most of our independent models of church government, that isn't the case. There's accountability within the church in some way. The primary accountability is generally amongst the elders between themselves. That's the first line. And it's actually a key task of elders to keep one another accountable for the way that they're conducting themselves, for the character, for the way that they're undertaking their ministry. And that's actually one of the onerous responsibilities of being an elder. And I think sometimes churches can fall into thinking that being an elder is a group of friends together who are kind of working as a team and always defensive of one another. Instead, elders need to be a primary line of mutual accountability. They need to ask one another difficult questions. They need to have a relationship which is not one of straightforward support for one another, but a desire to serve the congregation and make sure the congregation is being sort of led in a Christ-like way. In most independent churches, there is then some measure of ultimate accountability to the congregation more widely. So there is a danger that elders can become a self-referential group. But in more congregational models of church government, the elders have to answer to the congregation, and the elders don't have a sort of an unlimited absolute power. So they need to come to the congregation for certain decisions to be made, like maybe some appointments to ministry roles in the life of the church. Certainly appointment of people as elders or as pastors, they very often need the consent of the congregation to recognise that a person has the giftings. Churches will have or should have procedures that enable members of the congregation and even attenders to bring complaints against the elders, which will then be able to be taken up and investigated in an appropriate way. So within a congregational framework, although the primary holding of account is the elders amongst themselves, there is an ultimate accountability to the membership of the church as a whole, which is why in many independent churches, church membership and being committed to the church and what the church stands for is actually a very significant issue. Churches aren't simply people who turn up to be served by a group of elders who run the show. The church is a body, and the accountability is exercised by the body as a whole.
We'll come back to the whole question of process and investigation in a short while. But just let me ask you a little bit more about how elders might appoint new elders, or how a church, might appoint new elders. I mean, surely there's a danger, isn't there, of elders just saying it'd be great to have another person like us to share the load. You know, maybe there's three elders in a church and the three elders think to themselves, well, we have another elder, that would be extra 33.3% capacity. Great, that's what we want. How do elderships make sure that they're appointing people who complement, who will challenge perhaps some of the things they do, rather than just appointing junior partners who are going to keep quiet and not ask some of these difficult things you're asking?
Well, I think one of the first things to grasp is to understand what the role of elders is within the life of the local church. So the elders aren't simply a group of people who can share the workload of the preaching and the pastoral care of others. Biblically, to be an elder or an overseer is to have that responsibility for the oversight of the congregation. It's a governance role of ensuring and maintaining sound doctrine is taught within the church, but also a sort of responsibility that the congregation is properly cared for. So it's not simply about drawing people onto the eldership to have more people to do more work. I think there needs to be a clarity of understanding about what a person is being appointed to be when they're appointed to be an elder in the life of the church. And therefore, the church and the elders need to think through very carefully, why do we need additional elders? What kind of people do we need to be appointing sort of elders? So actually choosing an elder is about choosing somebody who will be able to exercise that oversight role over the life of the congregation. So I think that needs to be the starting point. Churches, I think, face a couple of significant dangers in appointing elders. One danger is of sort of never appointing anybody else as an elder, because the church has far too high standards of the kind of level of competence and gifting that is necessary for a person to be appointed. And a church can fall into thinking that nobody ever quite meets the sort of the expectations of being an elder. The other danger is of appointing people as elders who aren't really biblically qualified, and they don't have sufficient kind of maturity, they don't have sufficient character, they haven't demonstrated those skills of sort of management and oversight that are in the New Testament considered as crucial kind of questions for the life of the church. So I think the church needs to ask itself the question, and the elders need to be asking this question, the congregation needs to be asking this question: is the oversight that we have in place adequate for the life of the congregation to guard and protect the doctrine of the church and the character of the ministry in the church?
A very specific question on that, and then a more general one. The specific question is, if you are a sole elder, either because the church is small, or perhaps circumstances are sometimes such, aren't they? You maybe have three elders and two move away for work or whatever it is, you're just left there on your own. That's not uncommon. But what do you do if you're a sole elder? Even if you passionately believe in plurality, what do you do if you suddenly find yourself on your own? How do you build some of these accountability structures and checks and balances into that sort of situation?
I think that is a very real problem, and it's a real problem in particularly smaller churches. And there's no easy answer to that problem. I think that you have to look for who in the life of the congregation are going to be the persons who are closest to being capable of being an elder. So you need to look out for those within the congregation who could provide some measure of wisdom, input, and accountability. They might not formally be able to serve as an elder, but you need to be, in a sense, at least building relationships with those who are, in a sense, closest to exercising an elder-like capacity within the life of the church. I think then it's a question of forming accountability relationships with others outside of the church. So most people in church leadership who are elders have relationships not just with their fellow elders and with their church congregation, but actually they also have fellow relationships with other ministers who are outside of the church. They might belong to fraternal groups, they might belong to prayer groups, and they might, through a network like FIEC, have developed a range of contacts of people that they can turn to. And I think if you're a sole elder on your own, you need to invest more time in building those relationships outside, so that you have people you can foster genuine relationships with, where you can go and talk to them, where you can share what's happening, where you can get their advice, where you can gain their counsel, and where people have a close enough relationship with you that if they see things that are causing them concern or that they want to question, they could proactively ask you about those things. So I think there are ways of building in personal accountability that can help guard against that danger. And that's, I think, why one of the reasons why sometimes abusive relationships have developed and occurred in contexts in which a leader has no real accountability to anybody else within the congregation, and where they're an isolationist in that they don't want to form relationships with other churches and other leaders. The leader who wants to be a loner is something I think to be very cautious of.
John, why have we as conservative evangelical churches historically majored on gifting and neglected godliness, do you think?
I think that's probably because as conservative evangelical churches, what we most value in ministry is the ministry of preaching and teaching the word. So that is the very core of our ministry. That often is what we most want in a pastor, somebody to lead the local church. Now, it may also be, or alternatively, looking for somebody who's going to be seen to be a pastor and care for people. So we focus on the functions that we see as being crucial aspects of conservative evangelical ministry. And if those are dominant in our thinking, then we will tend to look for those qualities in our leaders. In terms of the assessment of conservative evangelical churches, we have to recognize that in our culture, we do tend to judge churches and the quality of churches by how well known their preacher is, how many people are listening to them online, which conferences and events they're invited to speak at. And churches derive a sense of kudos from having a well-known pastor who is perceived to be a good preacher. The problem is, if you're simply judging somebody on the basis of their conference speaking, you don't really know much about their character. You don't know how they really treat people. You're only seeing one snapshot of the way that they function. But churches like to be thought to be significant churches that can bask in the kind of acclaim of their pastor. I think all of those things culturally have a tendency to sort of cause churches to look to gifting, not to character. I think also the appointment process can often fail to do that. So historically, people have often been appointed to minister in conservative evangelical churches on the basis of coming to preach for a view. And very often, a person has been appointed on the basis of one or two sermons that they've preached that people have loved. And then the congregation on that basis will appoint them to be the leader. And maybe they haven't gone through a very significant process of considering the person's character, considering their vision for the church, considering their track record, taking up references from others. And I think it's not a good basis on which to appoint somebody to be a pastor. Simply they come and preach, and they preach well. They preach their favorite sermon that's their best sermon, and everybody loves that. And the church leaps to appoint. And sometimes churches have perhaps been looking for a long time and they're desperate to make an appointment and they act on that basis. So I think there are a lot of cultural reasons. Maybe another element is that judging character is actually quite difficult. So in order to judge character, you have to have known someone for a while, you have to have seen them. It's interesting that in the pastoral epistles, the criteria for appointing as elders are generally things that are expected to have been seen for some time in the life of the community. The person is known, their family life is known, their life in the secular world is known. If people are being appointed from outside, you don't easily have the opportunity to exercise that kind of scrutiny. So it can be quite difficult to make judgments of character when you don't really know a person and you haven't seen them functioning for any length of time.
Let's talk a little bit more about accountability. What sorts of things can we put in place to be practical protections, maybe? So maybe do you need a different voting mechanism for voting someone in as a leader as for voting them out, for example? Typically churches have very high thresholds, don't they, for appointing elders, maybe 75-80%. Does there need to be a lower threshold for removal of elder?
I think all churches need to have processes for how can they sort of address the issue of elders or leaders who are actually seen to be inadequate and they're not the right people who are appointed. So some churches actually have no mechanism for removal at all, or no easy mechanism for removal. My view would be that in church life, you lead with the consent of the congregation. You have to carry the congregation with you. And if you've lost the consent of the congregation to your ministry, then it seems to me that you can't carry on leading and you shouldn't carry on leading.
So regular terms, do you think, for elders?
My view in my churches has been a model of regular terms. Although in actual fact, in most cases, that regular term is simply a reconfirmation that a person still has the consent of the congregation, still meets the criteria for leadership, the congregation still wants them to be kind of leading. I think that's a really positive thing in most cases because it continues to ensure that the leaders have the consent of the congregation. And it means that on a regular basis, at a level of a congregation, the congregation congregation is asking the question, does this person continue to meet those criteria? Now, I think you can then have questions, is that every 3 years? Is that every 5 years? That's a sort of a pragmatic judgment to be made. Now, that's perhaps a formal congregational accountability, and certainly that's the position I've been in as an elder. And it does help protect you in the way that you lead the church, to know that on a regular basis, you will be resubmitting yourself to the church's judgment as to whether or not the church wants you to continue in leadership. And that can't just be taken for granted. I think perhaps more regularly than that, amongst leaders, there's a question of how do leaders hold themselves accountable, particularly perhaps for those who are paid staff, what process of sort of appraisal is to be adopted. We were talking earlier about the way that elders hold one another to account. I think particularly where you have paid sort of elders, those in full-time ministry positions, how are they formally accountable to, for example, the other elders, and through those other elders to the church, for the work that they're doing, for the way that they're doing that work? What framework is there as a two-way process to discuss issues in the life of the church, the leadership that they're exercising, any concerns there might be about the way that that leadership is being exercised? And again, that's a two-way process in which the person who's in that ministry position is having the opportunity to raise their concerns as well. Now, again, no system is perfect, because those who are abusive and manipulative can play an appraisal system very competently. But again, it's a useful formal mechanism that at least means that those important questions are being asked on a regular basis rather than ignored.
So no system is perfect. Are there other things which are, although less than perfect, useful? I mean, much is made of the Billy Graham rule. We've heard a lot about that. You know, don't put yourself in situations where you could even be open to accusations. I mean, are those good steps to take?
Well, I think those are slightly bigger questions as in ministry and as you engage in ministry practice, particularly in individual discipleship and personal counselling. How do you put in place frameworks that protect you from potentially developing abusive relationships? The Billy Graham rule was a way of doing that, particularly in relation to relationships between male leaders and sort of women, to try to prevent any temptation, opportunity for temptation, but also to prevent false accusations being made that might discredit a ministry. I've got some reservations about that. I do think that the Bible doesn't quite teach that men can never pastor women within the life of the church. So the New Testament letters speak about Timothy and how he's to treat older women as mothers, younger women as kind of sisters. So there isn't an absolute biblical principle about not pastoring, counseling and caring for those from the opposite sort of sex. I think there were particular circumstances of an itinerant ministry that someone like Billy Graham had, which were different from perhaps those of being in a settled ministry. I also think we mustn't give the impression in the rules that we kind of create that for male leaders, women are the problem and it's their fault because they might be tempting. And I think sometimes rules like that can be demeaning of how others are regarded, and they're made to feel that they are the problem. And I think sometimes people have all sorts of relationships with different people in the ordinary workplace, in ordinary social life. I think although we need to guard ourselves in Christian ministry, we don't do that by setting up legalistic rules that can actually highlight sort of issues in friendships and relationships. We don't want to sexualize every possible contact with those who are from the opposite sex. I think we also need to be honest and recognize that things like the Billy Graham rule simply failed to take into account the reality of same-sex attraction and the potential for homosexual sort of abusiveness within relationships. So you might well say, well, you shouldn't ever travel in a car with a woman or ever have a dinner with a woman, but that can ignore the fact that for some people it's actually engaging in those kinds of relationships with somebody who's the same sex that could be problematic. And some of the largest scandals in relation to abuse within the sort of conservative evangelical churches recently seem to have involved not male and female relationships, but sort of relationships between male leaders and others in which there's a strong homoerotic element. So we need to recognize the limitations of our legalism if it doesn't take into account the reality of same-sex relationships as well as heterosexual relationships. But I think it's helpful to lay down boundaries for discipleship either way. So again, meeting people on their own, meeting people in private rather than in a public space. How much time do you spend with individuals one-to-one? How intense a relationship do you develop with them? In one of the cases of spiritual abuse in which a vicar was suspended from ministry by the Church of England because of his abusive relationship with a teenage boy in the church, he'd moved into the home of the teenage boy. He had long and lengthy biblical counselling sessions with the boy in his bedroom over issues of sexuality. I think that kind of relationship, that kind of pastoral ministry is bound to be open to abuse. So I think there's lots of wisdom in keeping most of our relationships in a place which is public, certainly not behind closed doors in which there's nobody else kind of present. So I think those kinds of sensible considerations of how do we provide pastoral care in a safe context, it's really important for churches to think through.
Thank you. We'll come back and think about discipleship in a bit more time in a future episode. It strikes me, just as we come to a close now, though, that the calling of elder especially, but of actually any leader in the church, is a high calling, isn't it? And we need to do a better job, essentially, of not only protecting the church by doing that recruitment process you're describing, but also having the review in place, the training in place, to make sure that elders are properly set up to be able to lead well. John, it seems to me it'd be a good place to stop. Why don't you pray for leaders in our churches? I think that would be a good thing for us to do. And as we commit them to the Lord, we're very aware of our own failings, of course, and it would be good to cast ourselves upon the Lord. So why don't you do that for us now?
I think it might just be worth saying, I think you're absolutely right. It is a high calling, but I don't think we should think of it as an impossible calling. So
that's
because there's sort of been so much about abuse, we can fall into thinking that every leader is abusive or potentially abusive. And I think that simply isn't the case across churches and leaders as a whole. We have to have confidence that those who have been regenerated and born again have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. They're resisting and fighting sin. They're wanting to be Christ-like in the way that they treat others. They are operating in contexts of accountability and plurality. So although there are problems of abuse, I don't think we should sort of take the view that this is a kind of a problem in every church everywhere with every leader. And many of these safeguards are the ways of helping make sure that that doesn't become the case.
Thank you. Why don't you pray?
Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that you raise up leaders for the life of your church. Thank you that the Lord Jesus gives gifts to his people so that they can lead his people and do the work of ministry. Father, we are conscious of the many pressures and temptations that are on leaders. Father, we grieve that there are those who are false shepherds and those who have fallen into sin and into abuse. Lord, we want to ask and pray for leaders in churches, and particularly leaders in our FIEC churches, that we would lead in a Christ-like way, that we would submit to your word, that we would be appropriately accountable, that you'd help our churches to put in place policies and procedures that would be protective. We pray that would protect the members of our congregations and protect the honour and the glory of the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, John.